Well, good morning, and once again, welcome to Providence. This morning we're continuing our series through the book of Ephesians, and we're going to be looking at chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. That's on page 976 if you're using the Pew Bible. So let me pray, and then we'll begin. Gracious God, we thank you that you have spoken to us, and in this fact that really does change everything. And in your word it says that your sheep hear your voice, and we are your sheep, and as your sheep we ask that we would all have ears that would listen. Help us all stay attentive. Lord, use me to speak to your people. Convict us all of sin, but also show us grace. And let us see Jesus in this text. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. It's God's word. As we get going this morning, I want you to imagine a person who is born blind. They can't see. And this person grows and they become actually very functional. They can read Braille. They can get around. They've learned how to tell the difference between various shapes, all of this by touch. Well, imagine that one day that this person has surgery and they can see for the first time. Now they can see. Would they be able to recognize a sphere from a cube the first time they ever laid eyes on it, like without touching? The philosopher William Molyneux, whose wife was actually blind, he actually had this question, and the question was this: if a person was born blind and they could tell the difference by touching a sphere and a cube, if this person's vision were restored and was shown the same cube and sphere, would they be able to tell which was which by sight alone? And in case you're wondering, we actually have somewhat of an answer. And apparently, it actually takes time for people to adjust to sight. So those who haven't been able to see, once they can see, that actually takes time for them to adjust. And here's what one eye doctor said. He said, "The moments immediately following bandage removal are not quite as magical as Hollywood movies would have us believe." And so the answer is actually this. It takes time for people to be able to recognize a cube or a sphere with sight alone. The shapes in front of them, they haven't actually changed, but their ability to perceive what was in front of them actually has. And all of us can identify with that. We can. We all know what it's like to see something, but to not really see it, to not be able to perceive what's in front of us. And I can't tell you how many times I've been looking everywhere for my keys. Have you done this? And so first I look in the basket by the door where we're supposed to put the keys at our house, like when you walk in the front door, and I look in there, they're not there. And then I walk over to the kitchen and look on the counter, not there either. And then I start panicking and I walk all the way to the bedroom and maybe they're on the dresser. Nope, not there either. And so it's actually at this point that I start pacing the house, looking everywhere. My head is on a swivel. I'm looking everywhere. Where could these keys be? I'm getting frustrated. I can start feeling the pressure of being late. I'm asking Harper if she has seen my keys. Did she take my keys? Harper, what did you do with my keys? And I watch her. I look as she just calmly walks to the basket by the front door. She digs around in the basket, and her hand emerges with the keys. They were there the whole time. And I had looked, maybe I had even seen them, but I hadn't perceived. And all of us, we do this sort of thing with Jesus, really, all the time. We lose sight of him. We forget who he is. We forget what he has done. And the result is that our lives start moving in a frantic pace, kind of like me looking for those keys. We're looking for something to make sense of our lives. And this is actually how our lives get tossed around. This is how we lose our way in life. And for most of us, it's actually really subtle. We just let our lives slip into the routine that's actually in front of us, that's been set before us, and that life will include, it'll include going to work, it'll include taking care of the house or the yard, paying the bills, watching kids, maybe playing some games, relaxing, going on vacation, really all great things. And really, if we're honest, it's all of those things in life that are pushing us this way and that. And even more than that, and we talked about this last week, but we live in a culture that's being tossed this way and that way. We live in a culture that where too many in our world don't know up from down. There's a very large gray line between right and wrong right now. It's getting blurry for us. We can't see. And the result is too many of us, we don't know what is right and wrong. Last week we called this spiritual vertigo, if you remember. And too many people, they actually don't know why they exist, or they don't know what their purpose in this life is. And so if you're a kid today growing up in this culture, you're told to just go be yourself. Just go be yourself. Just go do it. Just make it up. Whatever you want to do in this life, that's your purpose. Whatever you want to do, that's good. Just go for it. You can do it. And we think we receive that as good news. But that's actually a lot of pressure on kids. I mean, we're sending them out to go figure out who they are and what they're supposed to do with their short lives. I mean, what if you pick the wrong thing? I mean, a lot of our young people today are experiencing depression. I think this might be one of the causes. And there's immense anxiety among our young people. This could be one of the reasons why. I mean, too many people in our world, they're feeling lost. They're feeling lonely. They're feeling depressed. It's been said that we might be the most anxious, depressed culture in all of human history. We need sight. We need to be able to see. I read the story about a father who went into a toy store to buy his son a present. Wanted to get him a gift, something to play with. And the salesman at the store showed him this educational toy. The toy came unassembled, but no matter how the child put the pieces together, none of them would quite fit. It never quite would come together. It was a pointless toy. And that was the point of the toy. You see, the toy was actually designed to teach the child how to deal with life. The child was supposed to learn that no matter how hard he tries, it's never going to fit. Your life is never going to quite work. You might think you have a purpose, you might think you know what you're supposed to do, but it's never quite going to work. And this is life without God. If you don't have Christ in your life, if you don't see Jesus, you'll never be able to put your life together. You'll keep looking for solutions, but they'll never show up. And this is actually why Paul says in verses 17 and 18 that he's praying for the Ephesian church, and look what he's praying for. That God may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. And so if you remember that the Ephesians that Paul is writing to, they live in a culture that is being tossed around, and we've said this each week, but Ephesus, it's a crazy place. It's a crazy city. It has this very unhealthy, schizophrenic identity. It's the fourth largest city in the world at that time, and there are actually people from everywhere that are coming there. It's a port city, and so new people keep coming with new ideas and new religions. There's big business, and so there's a ton of affluence, but there's also poverty on the other side. There's emperor worship, but there's also idol worship. It's a very sensual city where all kinds of sexual sin is just kind of, you know, everybody looks the other, everybody says, you know, that's okay. It's all just accepted as normal. It's a city where everything is tolerated, everything except Christianity. You see, this was a culture that was confused, it was fractured, it was dysfunctional. And does that sound familiar? And Paul knew that the church in Ephesus didn't have a chance if they didn't see clearly. You see, the culture just put a fog in front of them, kind of like us today. And so they needed to be able to see reality as it is. It would be too easy for them to just throw in the towel and say they couldn't figure it out. And so this morning, we're going to see that for us to make it as a church, for us to make it as a people, for us to make it in this world, what we have to be able to do is we have to be able to see Jesus. And to see Jesus, our eyes have to be opened. And when we see Jesus, at least two things happen. We see our hope, and then we see our purpose. And so let's look at that first point. We see our hope. Look at the progression. Look at the logic of Paul. And it begins in verse 17. Paul prays that God will give the Ephesians a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. And so Paul isn't praying that the Ephesians would have a special or secret knowledge of God. He's not asking that God would reveal his secret will to them so that way they would know who they should marry or where they should go to college or what house they should buy or anything like that. When Paul asks that they would have the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, here's what he's asking for. Here's what he's praying for. He's asking that God would give them insights into God's word and the saving knowledge of Christ. You see, Paul knows that God's word is enough. He knows that God's word is sufficient. And he also knows that Jesus is enough. And this is all we need to live in this world. And what's interesting here about the word that Paul uses for knowledge is that he's not really talking about knowing some facts about Jesus. He's actually talking about more than just having some information about Jesus. Here's what I mean. You and I, we might know that the donuts over at Shipley's are made of sugar and dough, and we might also know that they fry them perfectly. Like, we've gone in there, we've examined, yes, they cook those donuts perfectly. You might even know how to make them yourself, like at your house, and be able to fool everybody, like, this is a Shipley's donut. You did it just right. But that's actually different from the experience of putting one of those donuts in your mouth and letting it melt away as perfectly as you chew. It's different. Two different kinds of knowing. Or you might know that Brad Pitt is an actor and that he was in a movie called A River Runs Through It and also some other movies, and you might know some details about his personal life, like he's been married and who he was married to, or you might even know where his hometown is at Springfield, Missouri. I know that because we used to live there. You might know all about Brad Pitt. But that doesn't mean that Brad Pitt texts you every day. Or that you can walk into his house and get something from his refrigerator and he won't be bothered by that at all. Or you know, you might know all the facts about Brad Pitt. That's actually hard to say, facts about Brad Pitt. But that doesn't mean that he's sending you funny memes every day on your phone. You see, you might know all about him, But that doesn't mean you have a relationship with him. You see, when Paul prays that the Ephesians would know Christ, he isn't just talking about knowing all the facts about Jesus. And too many of us, I think a lot of us in our tradition, in our church, we think that walking with Jesus means knowing all the facts and having all the right doctrine, and all of that does matter. All of that matters and it's important. It's actually very important because when I get to know somebody, I'm also going to get to know their history. I'm going to know all the right facts about that person. But we have to know that it's possible to learn a bunch of facts about somebody, to get a lot of correct information about somebody, and not really know them. You see, the information we learn about Jesus, the great doctrine that we study, it has to make its way into our hearts. It does. And this is actually where Paul goes in the next verse, in verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. But look what happens next. Look at the result of having this experiential knowledge of God. It's actually the rest of verse 18. This is the hope. That you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And the hope that we have as Christians, it's different than the hope that we tend to talk about, like when we're out and about. And so if we go out to eat together and I order the tacos and I tell you that I hope the tacos are good, there's actually the possibility that the tacos are going to come out and they're not going to be good, that I might not like them. I mean, they might be good, but they might not. Or if you have a team that you pull for, you know what it's like to hope, right? The season begins, and it doesn't matter how bad the team was last year or the year before. When the season begins, you have hope. You hope this year will be better than last, and if you're a sports fan, you know that little candle of hope is just burning in your sports-loving heart. And you just know that the Bulldogs or Ole Miss, they're going to win the SEC championship, and they're going to finally get that national title. Even if all the evidence suggests otherwise, that's hope. You see, when we talk about hope, we actually just tend to think of it as positive thinking. Like, I really want my team to be good this year, or I really want my tacos to taste good. And I've got some positive vibes about it. That's how we tend to use the word hope. But this actually isn't biblical hope. Biblical hope is sure. It's certain. It can be trusted. It isn't this positive thinking that you know, I can bet that something good might happen down the road in my life. You see, the hope that's spelled out for the people of God, it's so much better. There is a certainty about it. Listen to how the author of Hebrews puts it in chapter 6. He says, We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. It's sure. It's steadfast. What is it? A hope. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Or again, in Hebrews 11, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And so when the Bible talks about hope, it uses words like certainty. There's assurance attached to it. There's conviction. All of these things go with the biblical idea of hope because we have a hope that is sure and that is certain. And in the context of our passage in Ephesians, we see something actually really amazing. Our hope is attached to who God is and what he has done. And this is the hope. It's that the world is the Lord's and we are his forever. Did you hear that? The world is the Lord's and we are his forever. And what this means is that the world isn't some random accident. You aren't an accident. If you are in Christ, you will never be abandoned because our God is just and he is gracious, he is sovereign, and he saves his people. This was the Ephesian hope, and this is our hope today. And this is what we all need to see, actually, every time we wake up in the morning. And what we see time and time again is that what you believe about the future will actually affect what you are living for today. And we see this in our text this morning, which brings us to our next point. We see our purpose. You see, when we see Jesus, we not only see what we should hope for, but we also see our purpose. We see what we should be about, what our lives should be doing, what we should be setting out to do each day. But before we get to our purpose, Paul spends some time unpacking all the authority and power that Jesus has. So Paul, what does he do? He just piles a bunch of words on to show how powerful Jesus is. Look at verse 19. We see some words describing Christ. We see words like immeasurable greatness. Like, what a phrase. Like, we can't even measure how great God is, how great Christ is. That there is power towards those who believe. There is working and great might towards all who believe in Christ. And if that's not enough, the example of his great might, Paul gives an example in verse 20. What is the example? Jesus conquered death. He conquered death. That's actually our greatest enemy. And so just think about that. None of us have ever conquered death. And I want you to think of all the time and money that all of us have spent trying to defeat death. We try to eat right, then we exercise, then we go to the doctor, and there are surgeries and sickness, and then we pay a lot of money for all of this stuff. And then we argue over whether or not the government should be involved in our medical system. And then we also can't figure out if eggs are good for us or if they're bad for us, and it actually varies depending on what article you read last. We spend a lot of time and energy and money trying to beat death. But at the end of it all, what happens? What happens? We all die. But here it says that God worked in Christ and raised him from the dead. Jesus defeated death. And if that isn't enough, Paul says that Jesus sat at the Father's right hand. What does that mean? The right hand, it's a metaphor, it's a picture for the position of the highest honor and bliss and glory and authority and power. This is Jesus. And if that isn't enough, Paul says that Christ is, listen to verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So like forever he's going to be like this. Paul wants us to be absolutely certain that Jesus is Lord. That he is king. That there is no higher power. That he is in charge. And it's at this point that we have to ask, where does Christ display all of this power? What instrument is Christ using to fill up the earth with his rule, with his dominion? How is God displaying his authority? And the answer that Paul gives, that he is doing this in the church through his people. This is our purpose. Look what it says beginning in verse 22. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. As Brian Chappell put it, that for which the universe is being filled is itself the instrument of his filling. So here's what Jesus is doing. Jesus is changing the world for the good of the church by the means of the church. He's using us. He's using God's people. And so here's what Paul is saying to the small church in Ephesus that has all the odds of a culture that's gone mad kind of stacked against it. He's saying, guess what, little Ephesian church in this dysfunctional culture? Jesus is bigger than that city. Whatever's going on in that city, Jesus is greater. In fact, he is Lord over that city. And because you are his people, he's going to use you to bring his rule to that city. This is your purpose, Ephesian church. And the same is true of us today. The church is God's instrument for bringing world transformation and renewal. This is our mission. And it doesn't mean that the church should try really, really hard at trying to get really, really rich so that we can be influential in our community, or that we should try to get all the right political connections, or try to get all the right military power, to get all the right legislation, and then force everybody to follow Christ and do what they're supposed to do. It's not what Paul is talking about here. Here's what happens in this book. Paul actually spends the rest of this letter spelling out what transformation will look like. This book is kind of a blueprint for what life should look like in our church. The kind of ministry that brings about mutual love, that brings about purity, that brings about lives that show forth the character of God, that develops people that will serve others. So that all the believers, everybody in the church, is equipped for godly service. So for a lot of this book, Paul lays out what a church will look like that preaches the gospel in word and in deed. He paints a picture of what congregational life should look like in the local church. And it's a beautiful picture. We're going to see this. It's the kind of church that we all long for. It's the kind of church that we all want to be a part of. It's the kind of church that I think our city needs. But for us to be a church that lives this sort of vision of church, it actually doesn't start with a really sweet mission statement and then a 5-year plan. It doesn't start there. We don't start an awesome Sunday school program or get a robust small group ministry going. Some of those things might be part of it. It doesn't have anything to do with our style of music or whether or not we wear suits here on Sunday morning. And those things, and a lot of things that are like that, tend to be the things that too many churches focus on. You see, what we see in Ephesians is that it all starts with Jesus. It starts with Him. We have to see Jesus first, which means that God needs to open our eyes. And when we see Jesus, what happens is that there will be fruitful ministry and we'll all see our purpose. When we see Jesus, it actually changes everything. And so let me ask you this question. Do you know that Jesus is for you? Do you? Do you know that God, He cares for you? Do you know that He fights for you? That He defends you? Do you know that He died for you? You see, the greatest display of God's power is at the cross. And do you know what the Bible says? The Bible says that Jesus could have called in legions of angels to be rescued from His tortures, but He didn't do it. He didn't manifest His power by taking a sword to His enemies and having them all slaughtered. What He did instead, in the midst of being humiliated, while He was being beaten, while He was being spat on, while He was being murdered, what did He do? He stayed. He stayed. He stayed for you. And He stayed for me. You may have heard the tragic story from a few years ago about three men. And one of the men, he had a son with him. And they were in Alaska, and they were fishing. It was a wonderful vacation experience, so they hoped. Well, they landed a helicopter on a rocky sandbar, and when they landed, one of the pontoons in the helicopter was pierced, and it was filled with water. They didn't know it. And when they took off, the helicopter just pitched over, and it crashed. And now the men, they were strong enough to swim out of the current and get to the shore, and two of the men, they did exactly that. But the other man had his 10-year-old son, and the son couldn't swim out of the current. And so do you think the father left his son? Did he just swim to shore and tell himself, "We couldn't save both of us"? You see, the father had the power and the strength to save himself. But the last the other two men saw of him was that he was cradling his son, and they went out to the ocean. He stayed. It's personal. And this is love. You see, your Jesus, if you are in him, he stayed at the cross. He stayed for you. He cradled you. He gave himself up for you because it's personal. And this is how God loves you if you are his, if you are his child. And may God open all of our eyes so that we can see it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do need your help to see you. And we confess and acknowledge that we are blind and we can't see you clearly without your help. And because we can't see you clearly, we lose our way too often in this world. We're confused about what we should be, what we should do, what we should be hoping in. We've lost our way. So Lord, open our eyes so that we can see. Let us see Jesus clearly each and every day. We need to see him because we're lost without him. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, let's stand together and let's sing our closing hymn. Hymn number 644, May the Mind of Christ, My Savior, verses 1, 4, and 5. Please be seated. Before we go, I don't want to forget Mother's Day. I just want to say something real brief. Paul Tripp, he asks this question, what is more important than to be God's tool to the forming of a human soul? And so you have a child that is so dependent on you when you're born, and you get to form them. And as mothers, you're able to form a soul, a heart, a morality, a spirituality. And ladies, we don't give you enough credit. We don't. Motherhood is a high calling, and it's a difficult calling. It's so exhausting and so demanding. And being a mother, it exposes your heart. It shows all of the weak spots and really all of the ugliness in our lives if you're a mom. And so moms, for Mother's Day, remember this. You aren't the savior of your child. You aren't the good shepherd, only Jesus is. Your kids need Jesus, and so do you. And so as you step into the messiness of motherhood, remember this, you are not alone. You're not alone because you have Jesus. You do. And the same truth for women who want to be moms, and for whatever reason it hasn't happened, you are not alone because you have Jesus. You do. And the same is true for mothers who have lost a child and you long for that child. You are not alone. He really is enough for everyone. The psalm is true. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And so Jesus loves your work as a mother. And Jesus wants to empower you to mother your children to Jesus, because only he can save. And Jesus is your comfort. He is with you when you're dealing with the hardship that, that motherhood brings. And that's really good news for every mother, I hope. And so with that, let's all stand and receive the benediction. May the one who makes the crocus burst into bloom, who makes the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy, grant you the power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And all of God's people said,